Welcome to Hope for the Caregiver here on American Family Radio. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is the program for you as a family caregiver. More than 65 million Americans right now are serving as a family caregiver. That means they're putting themselves between a vulnerable loved one who's chronically impaired and even worse, disaster. Are you one of those individuals? If so, you're in the right place, and I'm glad you're here. Peter Rosenberger, PeterRosenberger.com, bringing four decades of experience to help you stay strong and healthy as you take care of someone who is not. I want to start off the program today with something that I do on my Substack page, and you're welcome to go out there to it, caregiver.substack.com, caregiver.substack.com, caregiver.substack.com. I put a lot of articles out there, things I've written over the years or things that I continue to write, new things. And every Monday, I put out one for my book, A Minute for Caregivers, When Every Day Feels Like Monday. And I put out one of those chapters. They're free if you want to do that. There's other things on there behind a paywall that you can subscribe to if you'd like to. And you get anything I publish out there is delivered right to your inbox if you want to do that. This is one I put out this week. And by the way, I apologize for my voice. The dandelions and sage and everything is blooming, and so I apologize for that. It's the most wonderful time of the year. But I put this out, and I've talked about this over the years several times, and it's worth going back and readdressing. What's your melody? What's your melody? After Gracie stopped singing publicly due to her extensive health reasons, our pastor back in Nashville asked me to play the piano before services to help foster a more reverent atmosphere. This is before we moved out to Montana. And I was sitting there at the piano, and I launched into a well-known hymn only to discover that I wasn't playing the melody. And I've been accompanying Gracie for years, and I've just been accustomed to hearing her sing. So I would play around her voice. And the church was filling up with hundreds of people. And I forced myself to have to play the melodies that I've been playing for a lifetime. And it was rather challenging. In fact, here, let me go to the caregiver keyboard and I'll show you. Now, these are very nice chords. They're high dollar chords. But it's missing the melody. I'm playing something, but I'm not saying something. And I'm used to hearing Gracie's voice sing this melody. It's a nice feeling, but where's this going? And I was doing this in front of hundreds of people, and I had to adjust very quickly and start playing the melody. And it was a bit unsettling, but here's what I was playing, what I was hearing in my head, and I had to go back and play it live. Now I'm playing something, now I'm saying something that people can understand. Jesus loves me, this I know. And it wasn't just playing the melody, I had to rechange the voicings of the chords that I was doing and move my hand position, the whole thing. And I'm doing this live in front of hundreds of people trying to remember, okay, how does this melody go? Because you would think I would know that. Okay, we've all sung this song a bazillion times, but when you're used to a singer doing it and you're playing around her, you change all of your voicings to accommodate her voice, which is what I've done. The Bible tells me so. Well, why am I telling you this? We caregivers are accustomed to accompanying somebody, and we lose the melody, and we fail to speak in the first person singular. We'll sing, you know, Jesus loves my spouse, Jesus loves my kid, but do we say Jesus loves me? When we push ourselves to speak in our own voice, we have to change, just like I did musically, I had to change all the hand position and the voicings of the chords that I was doing to accommodate now me playing the melody while also doing the harmony. And I had to change my whole hand position around. It wasn't just like, okay, well, I'll just add the melody. No, no, I had to change a lot of things up to be able to do it. Well, guess what? That's the way we caregivers have to adapt. Once we start speaking in our own voice, we have to learn that it's going to be different. We're not playing it the same way as if someone was singing. We're playing it now differently because we're singing. We're playing the melody. You follow me on that? I know it's a little bit of musical inside stuff, but we can learn to do this. It takes practice. You know, you don't want to have to do it in front of several hundred people like I was doing it on the fly there, because that could be a little unnerving. It takes some practice to do that, but we can do this. We can express our own feelings instead of directing every topic to our loved ones, because we'll be playing beautiful chords. What we'll be doing will sound nice, but we're not saying anything. We're not communicating the reality of the song. Until I played the melody, you didn't know what I was playing. Nice chords, very soothing. Oh, I love to listen to those. Those are really sweet, but you have no idea what I'm saying. Same way with us as caregivers. We can learn to speak from our own hearts and play our own melody. There's a great quote by Maya Angelou that said, "You may not control all the events that happen to you, but you can decide not to be reduced by them." Do you feel reduced by your journey as a caregiver? Do you feel like you've been reduced by that? If so, and I bet you do, a lot of you do. If you don't, then you probably haven't done it long enough. Or you've worked through it. Because it's part of the journey of being a caregiver. We feel reduced. We feel diminished. You know, we're going to feel frustrated, and we're going to realize that we're shrinking emotionally. And we need to change that. We need to go ahead and learn our own melody. It takes some time. But it's very important for us as caregivers to learn to sing and speak from our own voice. Okay? You've heard me say this a lot on this program. And this is something I discovered a long time ago. And I had to go through this process multiple times, multiple layers of multiple times. And I still do. But let's practice this. And the best way to start practicing right now is to say, I. But so somebody asks you, how you doing? Well, I'm doing okay. Or having a little bit of a bad day. Or, you know, I'm optimistic about this or whatever. But let's don't speak in third person singular, like she, he, or first person plural, like we, our, you know, all those kinds of things. That's the way we start doing that. You don't want to be in a situation like me when you do it in front of a church full of people trying to figure out the melody to Jesus Loves Me. Let's start singing that melody now to recognize that Jesus does love me. He loves Gracie. He loves you. But you know what? He loves me, Peter. He loves me. And that is how I've learned to grow into this of being a healthier caregiver. And healthy caregivers make better caregivers. So take a look at my Substack page if you want, caregiver.substack.com. And you can subscribe to it for free subscription, and you get stuff delivered right to your box anytime I publish something. Or you can go out to peterrosenberger.com and see all kinds of stuff that I have out there as well. peterrosenberger.com. Hey, don't go away. We've got a great guest. Dr. Dan Scott's going to join us. We're going to talk about family members with mental illness and how we can care for them and how the church can connect to them as well. This is Peter Rosenberger. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Jan Harper.
And I'm Bert.
If you're a pastor's wife, you know both the blessings and the unique challenges that come with the life you and your husband live daily. We call it living in the fishbowl.
The 2024 Pastors and Wives Fishbowl Retreat is coming October 22nd through 24th. This year's retreat will be at Pickwick Landing State Park in Counts, Tennessee. As always, the Fishbowl Retreat is hosted by Pastor Bert Harper of American Family Radio and his wife Jan. Our special speaker will be Dr. Ray Pritchard, co-host of Today's Issues on AFR, and his wife Marlene. Registration is open now and space is limited. Your registration fee of $400 per couple covers lodging, meals, and materials. Come get some much-needed encouragement at the Fishbowl Retreat. Learn more and register at repairingthefoundations.net. That's repairingthefoundations.net.
The AFA Pastors and Wives Fishbowl Retreat. We'd love to see you there.
With today's Dr. Dobson Minute, here's Dr. James Dobson.
You know, I'm told that when I was a very small child, maybe 2 years of age, my family lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and my little bed was located beside the bed of my parents. My father said it was very common during that time for him to awaken at night to a little voice that was whispering, "Daddy, Daddy." My father would answer quietly, "What, Jimmy?" And I would say, "Hold my hand." He said later that the instant he had my hand firmly in his grip, my arm would become limp and my breathing deep and regular. Until the day he died, I continued to reach for him, for his assurance, for his guidance, but mostly just to know that he was there. You see, a dad occupies a place in a child's heart that no one else can satisfy. So to all the men out there who are blessed to be called fathers, I urge you to be there for the little ones in your life who call you dad.
For more information, visit drdobsonminute.org.
Welcome to Hope for the Caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. Glad to have you with us. I am joined today by my longtime friend, Pastor, Dr., very Reverend Dan Scott. And he's got a lengthy history in pastoral care, but also in mental health care. And today I wanted to bring Dan onto the program and talk about mental health, families dealing with mental health issues, the church's response, or the opportunity, how about that, for the church's response, and things that the Word of God speaks to in regards to this. Dan has numerous degrees, numerous books that he's written, an amazing bio. He was a master's in psychology from Ottawa, a doctorate in ministry from Lipscomb University, and a master's in humanities from California State. He is authored most recent book was Faith in the Age of AI. I had him on last year when we talked about that new book, which is a fascinating book. So Dan, welcome again to the program. How are you feeling?
Feeling well.
Oh, good, good. This is an issue that is near and dear to your heart because as you have retired from pulpit ministry, you have certainly not retired and you are serving in a much different capacity, and yet it's one that's close to your heart in dealing with individuals and their families with mental illness. Talk a little bit about that transition from the pulpit to that and what God is doing in your life, and then let's talk about how this is affecting families.
Well, my transition was about feeling like in our church, especially that I was pastoring, we needed to prepare a younger generation to lead. And I had felt all along in pastoring that too many pastors continue to pastor simply because they are capable, but they use up the time that folks right behind them need to be able to establish themselves as leaders and prepare themselves fully. So I had made that commitment to myself. But another part of it was I did want to focus more intently on individuals and small groups, particularly of church leaders who were struggling with just fallout of the times in which we live, addictions, mental illnesses, all kinds of crises of faith and so forth. And so for the last 5 years, I've been doing that, and it's been very fulfilling for me.
One of the things I've always liked about your work, Dan, is that you are looking out at the horizon and seeing what's coming towards us as the church, and how the culture is, in many respects, dictating a lot of things. And you've been very forward acting. You've been proactive and pushing against those issues. One of them, of course, being mental illness. Mental illness has historically been very, very uncomfortable for church folk to talk about.
Yeah. I mean, we talk about all Christians of all denominations believe in the fall. And we believe that something has occurred that creates a condition in which human beings are able to envision a much higher level of perfection than what they're able to achieve. And that's true in every area of life. It's true in our physical life as aging and illnesses reveal. It's true of our spiritual life, as the Apostle Paul says, the things I want to do, I'm not doing, the things I'm doing, I wish I had the capacity not to do. And it's true in our mental life that none of us are completely whole in our mental and emotional life. We make do, and some of us learn to compensate and to function well throughout life, but that doesn't mean that we are without mental glitches. And some of us have debilitating kinds of issues that have to be addressed. And those are going to get worse as we go forward, because the kinds of technologies that are now emerging and more on the horizon reveal that the way that we've been looking at reality has not been completely accurate. And we don't know how to adjust, and we're not going to have enough time to adjust. And it's likely to create an awful lot of addictions and just a kind of breakdowns in a large section of the population.
Unpack that a little bit. How are we looking at reality? And evidently you see a significant amount of dissociative disorders coming down the pike of this.
Yes, because here's the deal. We have, for almost 500 years in the West, we have believed a doctrine of materialism, which means that everything can be reduced to matter. And Christians, of course, can't believe that fully, but many of us have really believed it in our everyday life. So we believe in a spiritual reality somewhere that we rarely actually access. And then what's happening is, in society at large, that viewpoint is collapsing. And what's filling the void are, for some people, kind of new age things. For other people, it's drug experience. For other people, it's sexual life. And for a growing number, it's technologies and absorbing oneself in virtual realities and simulated realities. And people just aren't equipped to cope with that disconnect. So I guess the bottom line is to say, we no longer have a shared sense of reality with our neighbors, and sometimes even with our own children and grandchildren. So it creates a kind of a self-doubt or intense angers that quickly become kind of mental breakdowns, emotional disconnects, and what have you.
Well, we seem to be having more and more of this paraded out on the camera in front of us every day, where people are just raging uncontrollably, unreasonably over stupid stuff. And we saw the, I don't know if you saw the news, when it was, this lady got up and she basically said to a local city council that, you know, implied that there was going to be violence against them and murder and all that kind of stuff, and thinks she could get away with it. Then she gets arrested for it. And now she's sobbing in the courtroom, didn't mean it kind of thing. But,
sure.
But decorum is out the window. And there's just unfettered and unfiltered rage.
Let's look at an example that may not be triggering to very many people, maybe probably no one. And that was, there was a YouTube thing. It got taken down, but it was a Chinese lady, and she's in the ER waiting for someone to see her in the hospital. And it's obvious she's kind of a peasant person, you know, someone's kind of low on the economic totem pole. And in this crowded room, and so this robot device comes around on wheels and says to her, because you have to read the translated subtext, and it says, I am going to take your vital signs, put your hand here, and asking questions and so forth. And this woman gets out something that looks like a ball bat and begins to just bash that thing into pieces while everyone around her is cheering. And she's yelling out things that you don't have to know Chinese to know that are almost certainly obscenities. And it had all millions of likes before the probably Chinese government took it down. And it's amusing, but it also reveals what people are feeling about all kinds of things, that they're just on their last nerve, and whether they're right wing, left wing, rich, poor, there's just too many changes coming on us too quickly to be able to absorb them. And so mental health has become an issue. And for Christians, of course, it's an issue of faith itself. Like, we are Christians not only in the broad sense, but we're raised within certain Christian communities. So if we're raised in a denomination that has not equipped us in certain ways, and that would be true of all of us, none of us have been equipped fully for dealing with things that we didn't know were coming down the pike, then many times we can begin to question how much of our faith is real, what can we have confidence in. And when we get to that place, it can shake our entire sense of reality and comfort, and we can collapse if we're not careful. So we have to have people to talk to.
Well, and as you and I have talked about this issue, and the church is a little bit late to the party when it comes to acknowledging, verifying, affirming that this is indeed a legitimate thing here. And it's something that needs to be discussed. It needs to be treated as any medical problem.
Yeah. Let's take something that wouldn't be a mental illness, but simply a kind of a philosophical question. Let's imagine a young man, let's say he's 17 years old and he's kind of a computer geek, and he comes in and talks to a pastor and says, I think we live in a simulation because I do gaming all the time. And as I look at the way the world's constructed and DNA stuff and all that, I've come to the conclusion that reality is a simulation and we're not really real. That could become a mental illness, but it's not at that point necessarily. So a pastor has to neither ridicule nor dismiss that young man's position as something utterly beneath contempt. You have to engage it and say, well, yes, in a way, what we're rediscovering is simply that the world is created out of the Word of God, which is somewhat analogous to a simulation, but God has given us the dignity of independent existence. We really do exist. And not only that, material things actually exist by the grace of God. And all you've discovered, young man or my friend, is that reality is not the way that the secular world thought it was for the last few hundred years. But that's not new to us. The Apostle John already knew that. So there are ways that a pastor or a church leader can engage these different questions in ways that keep people from going down that rabbit hole of mental illness. And in this case of the young man, if someone doesn't help him, he could end up believing that he himself doesn't really exist in any objective way and trigger a schizophrenic or other kinds of mental health crises.
Well, yeah, I mean, because the first thing we do is we want to just blow them off because they're just, you know, you guys are nuts. But if you point them to, for example, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, well, you're going to see one of the greatest minds of the last century wrestle with the thought of reality.
Yes.
And one of the things I think we overlook sometimes in the Great Commission is to make disciples, to teach people. And we have a responsibility to teach them, okay, what is this? Because this thing can get out of hand very quickly, as you mentioned, and families don't know what to do with it, so they dismiss it, and then the individual just retreats deeper and deeper and deeper. This is Peter Rosenberger. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Pastor Dan Scott.
So your hands are covered in gunk, and you realize it's time for your favorite AFR show. If you have an Alexa device, just ask Alexa to play the appropriate live stream. You can also listen to a particular podcast from a specific day or find out when a show airs, all without using your hands. To find out all about how Alexa can help you enjoy AFR, head on over to afr.net/alexa-skill. Then, your AFR wish is Alexa's command.
The FDA did approve this particular over-the-counter drug for terminating early pregnancies. This is a policy that not only should be challenged, it was challenged. This is a study that's done, and this is the data, this is the science. You can always question that and say, well, who is funding this research? Are these geared toward a specific outcome? But that also begs the question, where is our funding on our side for better studies?
Jenna Ellis in the morning, weekdays at 7 Central on American Family Radio.
Who's really in control, God or the devil? When we look around, it doesn't seem like God is ruling and reigning right now. It looks a lot more like Satan is in control. Paul calls Satan the god of this world and declares that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But there's good news for believers. Satan has no authority over the child of God. Indeed, right now, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, except the children of God. Join me as we eagerly await the day when our Heavenly Father sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to claim His children and establish His kingdom on earth. This is Tim Moore wishing you Godspeed.
At Lamb and Lion Ministries, we believe that Jesus is the only hope for the world today, and we're dedicated to proclaiming to as many people as possible, as quickly as possible, that Jesus is returning soon. To find out more, go to ChristInProphecy.org.
Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is the program for you as a family caregiver, HopeForTheCaregiver.com. I'm continuing my conversation with Pastor Dan Scott, Dr. Dan Scott, fellow caregiver Dan Scott, about ministering to those with mental health issues and their families. As you and I have talked about this issue, and the church is a little bit late to the party when it comes to acknowledging, verifying, affirming that this is indeed a legitimate thing here. And it's something that needs to be discussed. It needs to be treated as any medical problem.
Yeah, let's take something that wouldn't be a mental illness, but simply a kind of a philosophical question. Let's imagine a young man, let's say he's 17 years old and he's kind of a computer geek, and he comes in and talks to a pastor and says, I think we live in a simulation because I do gaming all the time. And as I look at the way the world's constructed and DNA stuff and all that, I've come to the conclusion that reality is a simulation and we're not really real. That could become a mental illness, but it's not at that point necessarily. So a pastor has to neither ridicule nor dismiss that young man's position as something utterly beneath contempt. You have to engage it and say, well, yes, in a way, what we're rediscovering is simply that the world is created out of the Word of God, which is somewhat analogous to a simulation, but God has given us the dignity of independent existence. We really do exist. And not only that, material things actually exist by the grace of God. And all you've discovered, young man or my friend, is that reality is not the way that the secular world thought it was for the last few hundred years, but that's not new to us. The Apostle John already knew that. So there are ways that a pastor or a church leader can engage these different questions in ways that keep people from going down that rabbit hole of mental illness. And in this case of the young man, if someone doesn't help him, he could end up believing that he himself doesn't really exist in any objective way and trigger a schizophrenic or other kinds of mental health crises.
Well, yeah, because the first thing we do is we want to just blow them off because they're just, you know, you guys are nuts. But if you point them to, for example, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, Well, you're going to see one of the greatest minds of the last century wrestle with the thought of reality.
Yes.
And one of the things I think we overlook sometimes in the Great Commission is to make disciples, to teach people. And we have a responsibility to teach them, okay, what is this? Because this thing can get out of hand very quickly, as you mentioned, and families don't know what to do with it, so they dismiss it, and then the individual just retreats deeper and deeper and deeper. I was listening to, if we take it out of the mental issue for a while, I was listening to Rush Limbaugh talk about his deafness. And maybe a lot of people don't know, but by the end of his life, he was deaf.
Yeah.
And he had a cochlear implant that allowed him to hear, but when he didn't have that on, he was basically stone cold deaf. And he said, the difference I found with deafness, for example, than maybe blindness, or in my wife's case, both of her legs are gone. People can see a disability, and so they accept and deal with it. But when they can't see it, like deafness, they end up yelling at the person out of anger. What's the matter with you? Can't you hear? Well, we do the same thing with people with mental disconnects, with mental disease or affliction, and we want to shake and throttle them. Why can't you see this? And never bothering to go into their world with the same humility that Christ came into ours.
Yeah. Well, we talk about mental illness in the past, especially as a kind of a category that's easily defined, but it's not. For example, if a person has a tumor, they don't have a mental illness, but they may present as though they have a mental illness. Or if they simply were raised in a different culture that looks at reality differently, they may talk about, you know, the spirit of the tree or something, and talk in ways that for us in our culture would seem to be way off base. But there are many kind of reasons why that people present as they do. Maybe one definition of mental illness would be a private reality. When we have a private reality, a part of reality that we cannot share with others, we are, in a sense, mentally ill, particularly if we can't bridge that. So we can have a different philosophy and worldview than other people and still bridge the gap by explaining to them why we've come to the position we have and why it differs from theirs. That's not mental illness. But when we continue to shrink into our own perimeters and there's no neurological reason behind it, no tumor, no neurochemical kind of abnormalities, then what we really need is the humility to realize that we've shrunk into a kind of a private way of looking at things, and that we are too proudful to realize that.
Switching gears a little bit, what do you see as the greatest, and I'm careful on this word because I don't want to say shortcomings, what is the greatest opportunity that the church has before itself that is being missed right now?
I think the core of Jesus' message is this verse, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The whole Sermon on the Mount kind of is an unpacking of what he meant by that. And when we care about people suffering, we don't have to agree with them about anything. If we realize they are suffering, we've already built a bridge to them by just acknowledging, yes, you're suffering, and I'm sorry you're suffering. When we have this kind of pain, it's hard on all of us. And that kind of recognition of universal pain is the beginning point of not only the gospel, but of mental health. Many times when I have been in practice and in the last few years, I'll have someone come in and that is, let's suppose that they're a pretty conservative person and their family is a pretty liberal family, and they dread getting together with their family over Thanksgiving or Christmas because they're going to feel left out and people don't take their views into consideration, and they're not given a space to express themselves and be heard respectfully. And I'll see the pain, and it's acute. And later in the day, I can meet someone else that comes from an entirely opposite point of view. They are a more progressive kind of person. Their family is very conservative, and they feel dismissed and insulted, and they can't connect. The pain is the same in both cases, and a mental health practitioner has to be able to disengage from their own points of view enough to just say, this person is hurting, and I have to help them get strategies of getting past the hurt and connecting with those they love.
I've often said on this program that when Gracie got hurt, there on the way to Memphis on I-40 near the Paris Camden exit, you probably know it very well, the paramedics that showed up never asked any questions of her about her beliefs in God or political persuasion or whatever. This is over 40 years ago, but they just kept saying, we're here, we're here. We're going to get you to safety. We're going to get you to safety. And I thought, how many of us have lost that passion of those paramedics to just rescue a bleeding soul?
Yeah.
And can we take that picture and turn it towards not only the individual with mental illness issues, but the family that is surrounding them, to help them better understand, to not that acceptance doesn't mean agreement, that you don't have to like it, but understanding, I think it all comes from understanding how much Christ condescended to us.
Let's look at Jesus meeting with the woman at the well. There is a way that you can read that text that sees her as trying to pick him up. Because he's speaking to her. He shouldn't have been at the well to begin with. That's his disciples were amazed at that. The protocol was for Jesus to stand way away, let her get her water, and then go on, and then go to the well himself. Instead, he meets her at the well, and so she starts kind of what we call grooming. Well, he's saying, give me some water to drink. And she's like, well, I don't know. You don't have a bucket. And there's this kind of bantering going on, which she understands in a different way than Christ intends. And they get to that point to where he asks about her husband. And she said she didn't have a husband. And he said, well, you said that right. You don't have a husband. These other men you've lived with, and the man you're living with is not your husband. Well, that could all been looked at as to see if she was free or not. And so now she's frightened, and she asks a theological question. She's a Samaritan, so she has a whole different religious outlook than Jesus, who is a Jew. And so she's asking how he feels about the differences between them. And Jesus says, the time is already here, that those differences are not important. The Father is seeking people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that's where we need to come from, especially in our families with difference, and particularly the differences that come from mental illness. We have to learn how to engage. And then we have to realize that engagement is going to cost us emotionally, because sometimes we are entering into their world in a way that's very uncomfortable.
I think that's the key, is that are we prepared for that level of cost? Are we prepared to be elbows deep in the ick, you know, of people's lives? This has marked your life as a pastor. And you've been willing to go into very, very uncomfortable places. I want people to understand that you, I've watched you up close and I've watched you from a distance. And the reason you're able to go in these things is because you're recognizing you're not going in of your own strength. You're going in clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in his confidence, in the confidence you have in his gospel, not in the confidence of Dan's gospel, but of Christ's gospel, his good news. And that gives us the boldness to go into these places that are very uncomfortable. Go ahead.
Yeah, here's an example. A woman came. This was in the pastoral office, not not in mental health.
Hang on to that thought for just a moment. We're up against a hard break. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver. We're talking with Dr. Dan Scott. We will be right back. I'll never forget walking into the hospital room after Gracie had her second amputation. Both legs are gone now. And she looked at me. She said, "I know what I'm going to do." And I was kind of startled. I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" She said, "I'm going to help provide prosthetic limbs to my fellow amputees and tell them about Jesus." And I said, "Well, baby, can we get out of the hospital first?" But she never let it go. And for almost 20 years, we've been working out of Ghana, West Africa. We treat patients all over there from other countries that come there. We send supplies. We send teams. We sponsor patients. We work with a prison where inmates volunteer to disassemble used prosthetic limbs so we can recycle the parts. All of this because Gracie trusted God with her heartache. We've got a huge shipment of supplies that is being loaded up right now to go out soon. Would you help us do it? StandingWithHope.com/giving. StandingWithHope.com/giving. There's prosthetic feet, knees, pylons, sleeves, adapters, all kinds of connectors. All of these things we are sending over there so that people can walk. We're going to point them to Christ. Help us out. StandingWithHope.com/giving.
Your Caregiver Minute with Peter Rosenberger.
Very few world leaders have the place in history that Winston Churchill does. But he once said this, and I think it is poignant for us as caregivers. "We are masters of the unsaid words, but slaves of those we let slip out." Let's go deeper, because as great as Churchill is, there's one greater. And in Matthew 12:36, he said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." There's too many things competing for shelf space in our brain, and our mouth serves as a pressure valve to let some of that out, and we say things that we really, really should not say. I've never had to make amends for something I didn't say, but I've sure had to make amends for things I did say. One thing I do know is where the path is. I have scripture that I can lean on to remind myself to put my hand over my mouth and not say things that I'll be a slave to.
Hope for the Caregiver with Peter Rosenberger. Saturday mornings at 8 Eastern, 7 Central on American Family Radio.
He will be strong.
Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. I am continuing my conversation with Pastor Dan Scott, longtime pastor, longtime friend, longtime caregiver, and clinical mental health expert as well. Go ahead.
Yeah, a woman came. This was in the pastoral office, not in mental health practice. But she came in one day, and she was a very elegant and well-dressed woman. She was an elderly person, probably as old as I am now. And she was absolutely distraught, trying to hold her composure. She said, "I've done something really, really wicked. It's probably the unforgivable sin, and I don't know what to do." The distress was really high. So I said, "Well, tell me what happens." And she said, "I had sex with the devil."
That was probably a first for you hearing that.
Well, yeah. Yeah, it's not a confession you hear every day. So I said, "Well, you don't have to go into detail, but can you tell me kind of how it happened?" So that's already an open-ended question that's affirming her viewpoint. It's not saying, "Well, you must be nuts. Get out of my office." Because again, she's in pain. And she said, "Well, I was just watching TV and his voice came through the television and he was so seductive that I couldn't find a way to resist." So I did two things. I said, "Well, I'm going to talk to you about it. Would you mind if I say something to my secretary here?" And she said, "No." And so I wrote the woman's name down and said, "See if there's family members and ask them if she's on any medication." So I came back to talk to the lady and I told her, I have some good news for you. God does forgive people for having sex with the devil." And she said, "Really?" I said, "Yes." I said, "The fact is, the Lord knows how weak we are and how powerful the devil is, and we get fooled sometimes. And he comes to our rescue, and he rebukes the devil because we don't have that power to do that. The devil's smarter than us and more powerful than us." Well, she soothed down, and she began to get some hope and ask if I would pray with her. And by this time, her daughter had come because she realized her mother had not taken her medication. I entered into that woman's world as much as I could, keeping my own bearings and, again, acknowledging her pain was real and addressing her pain and giving her a spiritual answer that's true that would alleviate her pain.
I see this and other stories that can horrify so many people, and yet how many people are suffering in shame and silence over this level of dysfunction because they don't know where to go. They don't know what to say. And isn't it interesting that, you know, her first instinct was, I am estranged from God.
Yes.
Which is always our first instinct with sin. If we don't have someone that points us back to Christ in a way that we can understand in this and says, no, this is the path that God has laid out of confessing your sins and all these kinds of things, just in a gentle way. The woman had a sickness.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't expect somebody without legs to try to get up and walk without prosthetics. Right. And yet we flinch up, we get real nervous and all these kinds of things. This is why I wanted to have you on today, because there are so many families in torment over stuff like this, individuals and families who are in torment. And you've seen over your lengthy career the torment that people can be in over these things and so many others. Talk a little bit more about what families who are wrestling with this, what are some of the things that they can do to reach out that they need to do to protect themselves from, sadly, church folk who will use scripture as a cudgel,
yeah,
as opposed to a lamp to point back to Christ?
Let me just pivot to there by referencing the movie A Beautiful Mind about, yes, John Nash. John Nash was one of the greatest mathematicians of the 20th century, and he was afflicted with schizophrenia. And he had a massive breakdown during his career. And I don't know how long, 3 or 4 years at least, he was not able to teach or engage in mathematics. By the way, he was a believing Christian, which the movie doesn't bring out, but the book does. But there's a wonderful scene that I've used over and over with people with mental illness. And it's that scene where John Nash is in a cafeteria talking to an undergrad that he is mentoring. And he says to the student, do you see this guy standing beside me with this green hat and weird face? And the startled young person says, no, Dr. Nash, I don't. And Nash says to the person that he's referencing, said, go away, you're not real. Mm. It's a moving thing, but he had developed a way of questioning his own stability by humbling himself, by asking other people, are you perceiving what I'm perceiving right now? And when they would say no, he would say, okay, I'm mistaken about what I'm perceiving. I think that's one of the most humbling things and such a spiritual and mental tool that we can use. In terms of families, I think it's important to say it is not unkind to our family members or disloyal to recognize their mental illnesses. It's usually not helpful to bring that up to the loved ones unless the loved ones are at that point, like John Nash, to say, yes, I do struggle with mental illness. And in such cases, that opens up the ability to say, I think you're in a season like this to where it's difficult for you to reason well. Do you think that's true? If you can get there, then that's such a good support system. But many times a person with mental illness is unwilling to recognize that they're in a season where they're not reasoning properly. And that puts us in a lonely place to where we both love and respect our loved one, and we're wanting to be with them in that place. And at the same time, we have to know our own limitations and be able to not doubt our own sanity. That's the lonely place. And you're not going to get help usually from people who are not dealing with that same kind of relational challenge with loved ones of their own. And you've got to find community with people who know what that struggle's about.
You know, when Gracie and I went down to Denver over the last couple of years, she's had two really big surgeries. I took a different approach, and I named the operation Operation Aggressive Assurance. And I committed to speaking that assurance to her throughout the whole thing. I can't take away anything of what she carries. But what I can do is give what Scripture repeatedly gives to me, which is that assurance of God's presence. And as I went through that exercise with her, it wasn't really an exercise, but I look back at it now and I see the implications of it. I saw such a dramatic change in both of us, because assurance seems to be the absolute core need that we have as human beings. We become so easily frightened, so easily dismayed, and Scripture is filled from start to finish with assurance. And I would suggest that the same thing applies across the board in mental illness issues, that we can assure them that we're there. We don't have to assure them of anything other than our presence at times. That's all that maybe they can understand. I've got friends of mine right now dealing with loved ones with Alzheimer's and dementia and so forth, and their minds are just not working. And they're trying to explain, no, mama, we're going to do this. No, daddy. So I said, why don't you back off from that and just say, I'm with you. I'm right here. I'm right here. Because that's what Christ says to us. I'm with you. I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here. Close us out with that.
I think that recognizing that a person with mental illness is a person, and there are some people with mental illnesses who have huge capacity in some limited area. And just because they don't think rationally does not mean they do not have great worth, first as someone made in the image and likeness of God. And some of the most wise, insightful things I've ever heard have been from people who struggle with mental illness. So to not dismiss someone with a mental illness as though they are incapable in every area of their life. You've been around music enough to know that there are people who are off the charts brilliant in musical abilities and can bless the world, and yet their own ability to interact with others is so crippled that they can't do it. So we thank God for their gifts, we appreciate their gifts, and also we recognize their dysfunction and disability. So maintaining our respect for a person's personhood, made in God's image and likeness, of great worth to us, and also recognizing at the same time that it costs us to stay engaged with them in that respectful way, and that we sometimes slip up, is the way that we maintain our own equilibrium as we continue to have our relationship with loved ones who are suffering.
If a pastor or lay leader or anybody wants to get involved in any type of ministry like this within their church, where would you recommend for them to start?
Well, one, you don't have to have psychological training to be a support and care for people who are mentally ill. You can't diagnose them and you can't treat them as such. But as a Christian, you can always acknowledge pain, share pain by saying, I know you're hurting and that makes me hurt, and find that empathetic bond. And then also, as you gain trust, to be able to speak into the dysfunction at some level, to say, well, I understand that that's the way you see things. I don't quite see them that way, but if I did see them that way, I would be in pain as well. All Christians, all human beings can do that. But Christians are especially effective because we believe that in the fall, we all have become handicapped in our mental, physical, and emotional well-being, our spiritual well-being, and that we simply cannot reach the levels of perfection that we would like to. And that knowledge allows us to bear one another's burdens, knowing that tomorrow I may need someone to bear my burden. So that shared love and care and concern in the Spirit of Christ, love never fails, the scripture says, and it doesn't.
Hmm. We're drawing close to the end here, Dan, so we've got to run. PastorDanScott.com, if you want to learn more about him. He's got a library of books that I would recommend very much. And he has his fingers on the pulse of a lot of things that are happening across, not just in the church, but in the geopolitical world. And he's watching these things. He's an observer. And I would highly recommend you find out more about him. Check out some of the things that he's written. See if it can speak into the places of your life. I'm confident it will. Pastor Dan Scott. Dan, I want you to know how much I always enjoy having you come on. And you always take my call so that I can ask you back for more.
Well, thank you so much. It's wonderful being with you on this call, and I wish you well in your continued ministry to people. It's so much, so needed.
I appreciate that very much. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver. Thanks so much for joining us. We'll see you next time.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.